Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Come on. That'll hold it down.
I think it will.
Thank you. When I stepped up here, I thought maybe you were teaching because this thing was up here.
Yeah. No, I don't know anything about the Bible, so they just leave it to you.
Thank
see how that does.
Okay. If someone back there would close those doors, Jonathan, thank you. Well, I'm encouraged. We've got a pretty good crowd. Thank you, Kara. Really appreciate that. All right, we're going to continue our discussion of the Passion Week, what we've been doing, what Stan started several weeks ago. And so let's begin with prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for a worship experience that we've already had this morning. We thank you for the opportunity of singing praises to you openly without any fear. We thank you for your word being read to us and then preached to us. Father, help us, as Pastor Paul's already challenged us this morning, to be awakened out of our slumber and see not only the seriousness of our following Christ, but what sacrifices you might call on us to make to see that others come to know you. Be with us this morning during our Bible study time. Father, I pray that you would show each one of us something not only new that we've not seen before, but something that has an impact on our witness for Christ and indeed even on our attitude about the sacrifices that Jesus made for us. We ask you to guide us by your Holy Spirit now as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing. I'll just catch you up briefly. We're covering this last few days, two or three days there of Christ being arrested. Judas has betrayed him. And they were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when they had the supper. And I always think about that because we know, I think it's in the Gospel of John, where Jesus even washed their feet that night. You remember that? He humbled himself and washed their feet. And one of those people that he probably washed his feet was Judas. And we know that our Lord knew who was going to betray him because, again, in the Gospels it says that he even told Judas, go do what you've got to do. And yet Jesus, even with that knowledge, was ministering and in a sense sharing his love with Judas. Okay, well, Judas betrayed him. Some soldiers, not clear whether they were all Roman soldiers or some. Turns out the Jewish rulers had some soldiers. I don't know if they were Jewish or they'd been a crowd came, some soldiers. They arrested Jesus. One of the disciples reacted. we're not surprised to hear which one, Peter. It seems like there's two disciples I personally relate to. One is Peter and the other is Thomas. I tend to overreact to things. That's my Peter characteristic. And then I'm a doubter. So my prayer for my whole Christian life has been, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Thomas was a doubter, and Jesus certainly addressed Thomas's doubts. He didn't criticize him for it. He just called him to himself. Okay, so they arrested it, took Jesus. Now we've discussed the last couple of weeks. Jesus went before the Jewish high priest. Then he went before Pilate. And then Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod sent him back. Pilate interviewed him or questioned him again. But in all of these things, the Roman officials, Pilate and Herod, they said they found no guilt in him. And yet the crowd, egged on by the Jewish leaders, the crowd just kept on. Crucify him, crucify him. Well, again, remember last week, one of the I don't know what we want to call it, things that the Roman governor, Pilate, would do each year is he would turn loose one criminal. And last week we talked about who was the criminal that the people cried for. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the people cried for Barabbas. And then we saw last week just that picture. Here's Barabbas, a rebellious murderer. He's been convicted. Probably that morning he thought he would die that night. And yet, because of Jesus really being Barabbas' substitute, Barabbas walked away. Now, we don't have any evidence that Barabbas knew and accepted who Christ really was, and I don't know that we're going to have a chance to talk to Barabbas in heaven. But certainly in the earthly plane, Jesus took Barabbas' place. Okay, well, today now we're going to keep going with the events of the next morning. All of this took place overnight and the next morning. So last week we stopped when Pilate said, okay, to the crowd. Pilate said, okay, he's yours. Do what you want to with him. Well, they had already said what they wanted to do, which was crucifying. So Pilate turned Jesus over to the crowd. And then let's pick up in Luke 23. So if you would, and it's on the back or front and back of your sheet. So you're welcome to open your Bibles, but it's on the sheet if you want to look at it and read it together. So Luke 23, and we'll pick up with verse 26. And it's on your sheet, so could I get someone to volunteer to read 26 through 31 for me? Yeah, good. Brian? Okay, now let's just ask some questions here. First, we see this person, Simon of Cyrene. Who can tell me where Cyrene is? Yeah, it's in North Africa. And I was looking myself to get I love geography, so I was looking to see sort of where it is. And it's just a little bit north and east of a place we've heard a lot recently, Benghazi. So it's in Libya, and it's just up the coast, north and east of Benghazi. And it turns out that there's quite a history of Cyrene before this time, because at one previous time, the Jewish people had revolted against the Roman government unsuccessfully, but a bunch of the Jewish people had migrated, if you will, run to this town of Cyrene. So it turns out that Cyrene had quite a lot of Jewish people in this North Africa, or now we would call it Libya, town called Cyrene. And so this guy Simon, the reason we think he was back in Jerusalem was good Jews were coming to Jerusalem right now. Why? Because of the Passover. So it's possible that we don't know for sure. There's not enough information given, but it's possible that Simon of Cyrene was Jewish and he was coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And you get the idea here when it says, as Brian read to us, he was coming in from the country. Again, we're not sure what that means, but you kind of get the idea he was just arriving. He hadn't been there the previous days, and he was just literally coming into town, and the Roman guard that was carrying Jesus to the cross, again, the other Gospels talk about the fact that, in a sense, Jesus had been beaten so bad, and he had been beaten with this, what they call it, a cat of nine tails, is that the term? Anyway, he had been not only just beaten and bruised, but he had been cut a lot, especially in the flesh areas of his back. And so Jesus had probably lost quite a bit of blood. He was probably beginning to become very dehydrated. And then this cross, now again the question is, Jesus is carrying the cross. We often see pictures of that people have drawn of someone, Jesus or someone else carrying a cross, and it looks like the complete cross, but it suggested that maybe the vertical part of the cross that we think of when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was this big vertical post, and maybe what Jesus was carrying on his shoulder was the horizontal piece. Now, before we think, well, that's not much, the typical research has been done on crucifixion at this time, and the typical cross member piece was maybe a 4x6 or a 6x6, and it was probably something like 8 or 10 feet long. Now, those of you who haven't picked up any lumber, that's a pretty good load. They estimate maybe somewhere a little excess of 100 pounds. So you take a man who's been beaten, cut up, lost a lot of blood, no sleep during that night, abused in lots of ways, physically and otherwise beaten, and then you put this 100-pound wooden beam on his shoulders, and then off he goes. Well, we think, again, here it's suggested that Jesus really maybe couldn't carry it. We've seen movies and things where, you know, he stumbled and fell and so forth. But nevertheless, something happened because the Roman guard there grabbed a guy just out of the crowd, and his name was Simon. Now, could Simon have been a follower of Christ? Well, we don't know. Probably they didn't grab him because they thought he was a follower of Christ. He just happened, like some of us, sometimes you're just in the wrong place at the right time or in wrong time or however you want to say it, you know. And so it doesn't say why they grabbed him, but they grabbed him, and they laid on him the cross, as we just read, and then he was behind Jesus. Some people suggest that he and Jesus both carried the cross, that this beam, part of it was on Jesus' shoulders and Simon was behind carrying the other end. We don't know. All right, well, let's see. Let's stop for a minute and look here. Where were Jesus' friends during this? Well, first off, who were Jesus' friends up to this point? Well, he had this cadre, at least, of 12 guys that kind of, you know, they were his, I don't know, what would we call it these days? They hung around with him. Yeah, posse. I like that term. They were his posse. Okay, so there were these 12, but we also know in the New Testament there are a lot of other followers of Christ too, not just the 12. So Jesus had friends. Now, Jesus even had some pretty close friends. I think probably we'd have to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, he carried his closest friends to pray for him. Who do you think might have considered themselves Jesus' closest friend? Any ideas? Peter, that's one, yeah. John, that's another, yeah. Okay, Andrew. Well, where are they? Yeah, we don't know where they are. They might have been in this crowd, but evidence suggests they were hiding. They had already run away, hadn't they? I said here on the little sheet, what attributes do you, would you, or qualities, is your idea of a best friend? What would a best friend do for you? Yeah, when you're in trouble, a best friend is somebody you call on to help. So, these best friends now have deserted you. Why do you think they deserted him? I mean, the obvious answer is fear, but what else? Good. Yeah. I bet they are totally confused. They've seen him do unbelievable things. They even just within a few hours just saw Peter cut the Malchus' ear off and Jesus healed it on the spot. They just recently seen a miraculous thing. And so I bet they're confused. I bet maybe they're disappointed. I mean, they've sacrificed to follow Christ, and they probably, they never realized or grasped where this was leading. So, I think confusion's a good word to use for his friends. But if we're going to call them friends, they've certainly turned their back on Christ. Now, fear probably is a big part of that. Peter, we know when he was denying Christ, they recognized Peter. How did they recognize? Now, maybe physically, but they also recognized Peter as one of Jesus' followers because of what? You remember? Yeah, his accent. So, I'm going to use the term here we all understand. I'm putting words in the Bible now, but Peter spoke a little bit like a hick. And we hicks have a certain accent, and so Peter had that Galilean accent. Now, I don't know what the Galilean accent was, but I'm guessing it's a little bit like we experience here when we talk to someone who's from a rural area around here. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but people just within 20, 30 miles of us in rural areas speak with a much heavier accent than we do in Auburn. Now, before we, you know, get too smug, when we leave Auburn and go somewhere else, then all of a sudden, we're the hicks, right? My kids live in Maryland and Northern Virginia, and when we're up there, every restaurant, everything I go to, one of the questions I'm asked pretty quickly after I get there is, where are you from? And I'm thinking, I'm a little overweight, I'm bald-headed, I got a beard. Why do I look that strange? No. I don't think I do. I mean, I do look strange, but it's my hickey accent. Okay, so Jesus has friends. They've, out of fear, they've disappeared. And Simon has been grabbed, if you will. He was drafted into carrying the cross of Christ. So I said that the disciples were confused and wondered what's going on. Let's read a passage we've seen earlier in Luke. We haven't talked about it, but let's read it together. Who would read this Luke 9, 23 through 26 for us? Okay, Colin. Okay, Jesus has actually preached and taught this idea several times. And the disciples have heard it. Matter of fact, there again, one of the Gospels, John, talks about, I always think this is a little amusing, and it's because, again, I relate to Thomas. But Jesus told them a little bit right before they came into Jerusalem. They were outside, and Jesus said, we need to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, we're not going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where they want to kill you. And Jesus then explained why they were going to Jerusalem. He explained to them that he had to die, that he was going to be buried and resurrected. So he explained this to them, and then, like I said, that's not humorous. I didn't mean to imply that. But Thomas, actually, right there when Jesus is explaining this, Thomas says something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but he says something like, okay, let's just all go and die together. Sarcastic. But nevertheless, implying that they understood when they got to Jerusalem, if they hung out with Jesus, it might be a little dangerous. And Jesus also says the same thing. Now, in our world, where we live right now, those of us who don't have any visitors who don't live near Auburn, Alabama, we don't have a lot of fear, physical fear of following Christ, do we? But there are places in this world that we know to speak a word for Christ will put you in serious danger. And we've seen recently in the last months Christians being killed simply for their faith. So we sometimes take it for granted where we live, and we shouldn't. Okay, what sacrifice, just following this, you're a follower of Christ, what sacrifice are you willing to make? Am I willing to make? That's a tough question to answer when we haven't been asked or are forced to answer it, isn't it? I think most of us would like to say, I'll stand firm for Christ. But would we? Will we? Are we? Are we standing firm for Christ where we find ourselves? Well, if we're going to be followers of Christ, friends of Christ, we want to make the commitment not to be like Jesus' followers. Now, again, give them a little, cut them a little slack. We know the rest of the story, don't we? They didn't. I think at this point, Brian, when you say they were confused, I think they were very confused. I mean, 3 years we've been building up to something, and this is what we've been building up to? Jesus is crucified? Wow, I don't think that's what I signed up for. Well, let's talk a little bit about Simon. He actually carried the cross of Christ. What do we know in the New Testament? Are we told over and over about taking up our own cross and following Christ? We're challenged to do that, aren't we? So Simon literally took the cross of Christ on his shoulders and went to Golgotha. Now, we have a similarity to Simon in the sense that we're asked, commanded to carry the cross of Christ. We have the similarity with Simon that he wasn't crucified, was he? He carried this cross to the to the place called the skull, and then who was put on it?
Jesus.
I wonder if Simon, when he's carrying this cross, we don't know, but what emotions was he experiencing? Again, maybe confusion would be one of them. Another one might be fear. I mean, he's in the midst of a pretty cruel, serious, I'm sure at this point maybe he doesn't realize this is a travesty of justice, because he doesn't probably know what's gone on before, but it's clear these people are going to be crucified, and he's got this cross. I would think there's a little fear there. I mean, after all, when we get to the place we're going, will there be some confusion about who's who? I mean, why do I have this cross? Well, praise God, we don't have to worry about that, because the crucifixion has occurred and we are challenged to carry the cross, but we know that we don't have to die on the cross. Christ has already done that for us. But we are challenged to carry the cross of Christ.
Dr. Shumpert, it's made me think before imagining the scene and how long of a walk this was. I'm sure that the lion's share of the people there weren't present to hear the Roman guards, whoever, instruct Simon to carry it. So that most of the people who saw him with Jesus carrying it probably associated him as being co-guilty.
Sure.
With Jesus. He's with this guy.
Right.
And imagining so he's not crucified, he still has to go on living with these people's perception of him, that he's associated with them. And so that kind of ongoing persecution, I think the same thing with us, when we don't choose to pick up our cross, is it because we are afraid of being associated with him? We don't want to be repercussions, even though we don't have to be crucified ourselves.
Sure. There's a lot in that. In later in the New Testament, in one of the Gospels, when it talks about Simon from Cyrene, it also says he had two sons, and it gives their names. And then later in the Rufus and... No, I can't either. But later in the New Testament, these men, Rufus and Alexander, we're not sure they're the same ones, but they're talked about as being followers of Christ. So maybe... when Simon was pulled out of the crowd and this cross was put on him, he didn't know what was going on. But possibly with this experience and somehow or another, maybe he later came to know whose cross he actually had carried. Possibly Simon became a believer and his sons became believers. They're mentioned as leaders in the early church if this is the same Simon. We don't know. As you carry Jesus' cross today, and let's focus in on our carrying it and what that means. As we carry the cross of Christ into our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, with our friends and acquaintances, and our sporting venues and so forth, are we carrying the cross of Christ, and are we fearful of what's going to happen to us? Well, I think if we were honest, we probably would say, yeah, for reasons maybe back to what Brandon mentioned about Simon. I mean, people are going to see us carrying our cross, now not literally, but in other ways, and we're going to be identified as a follower of Christ. Do we have to fear the death of crucifixion? No, we probably don't. We talked about that already. But nevertheless, there are some fears with carrying the cross of Christ. Different than probably what Simon experienced, but fears.
Well, quite literally with the first readers of Luke, it clearly was crucifixion. And that is exactly what some Christians are experiencing now, is physical.
Right. So the fear is real fear of death. Unpleasant death. I guess death's always unpleasant. Not necessarily. I guess it depends on what your circumstances are. I won't go that far. Most of the time, death's unpleasant. Let's put it that way. Okay. We also read in this passage about Jesus speaking to the women. Now, what's going on there? And we're trying to study through these verses, so you know, you might just skip over that. So I don't know, but let's move on. But what's going on there? These women are mourning and lamenting as they move or go along with Jesus there, the crowd. Are these women, first off, do you think they're seriously sorrowful and they really, really feel badly that this is happening to this guy? Maybe some. I mean, do we know that nobody in the crowd had any sympathy for Jesus? What's sort of the Jewish, do you know anything about during this time, the Jewish tradition of how they dealt with either death or the imminent, death imminently coming? Yeah. In funeral processions, again, we know from Scripture that there were people who were actually paid by the family. Now, again, I'm not suggesting these here were paid by anybody, but apparently there were some people some women who are very good at screaming and crying and mourning, and maybe that's some of them. I've not had this experience often, but I had an occasion to go to a funeral in a Christian church in another community, and that the tradition there was to actually bring this was a man who had died, and they brought his wife in, and as they brought her in, she was screaming and crying and openly expressing her grief. And it appeared to me that this was more than just a grieving widow one time, because once they got her seated and kind of finished that part of the service, she calmed down. I didn't hear her screaming and crying anymore. Now, maybe her grief had turned inward. That's possible. But there are some people, even in our day, where this part of screaming and crying is a part of the sort of the funeral procession. Now, was this a funeral procession? Not quite, but there was going to be a funeral at the end of it, wasn't there? Okay, well, Jesus reacts to these women in seemed like a pretty unusual way. What does he tell them? Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. And if you are having children or have had children or nursing, cry for yourselves. Because it would be better if you didn't have children than what's going to happen. Jesus is being prophetic here. As a matter of fact, I don't know if these Jewish women would have recognized it, but he's actually, when he says, he asks the heels to fall on them, and what else does he say there? The mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. Well, that's actually a quotation from Hosea. Now, when did Hosea prophesy? Well, he prophesied back in around 700 B.C., and he was prophesying and telling the people, especially for the northern kingdom, judgment's coming. And it did. What happened to the northern kingdom? This happened. I had to look it up, folks. I don't know these dates. But 722 B.C., what happened to the northern kingdom? They were overrun and taken to Assyria. And lots of Jewish people there in the northern kingdom was Samaria. A lot of them died. Of course, they tried to kill men particularly, which would leave the wives and mothers nothing to support them, no protection. So Hosea was prophesying for that, at least for that, maybe for more. And then Jesus is prophesying as he turns to the women and says, it's going to get bad. And it did. 40 years later now than this, what happened in Jerusalem? The Romans just annihilated Jerusalem. We think Jerusalem might have had as many as a million people at that time. And Josephus says that it's thought somewhere between 600,000 and 800,000 people died. You can see why Jesus is saying, weep for yourselves, because what's coming is so much worse than what you're seeing happen to me. There's judgment coming. And boy, it did. I mean, I can't even conceive of that number. I looked up to see what city right now would that fit in with. And one that I thought of, there's two or three that when I looked at population. Can you imagine somebody coming into Charlotte, North Carolina and annihilating almost every person there? 600,000 people? Wow. That's just almost mind-boggling, isn't it? But that's what happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So Jesus was being prophetic here, even though, of course, the women and other people didn't realize that. Okay. Would someone read for us the next passage of Scripture? That's the last three verses of what we're going to cover. Luke 23, 32 through 34. Part.
Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his bodies.
Okay, so we've come to the end of this particular week. The title of this was called The Long Walk. Well, the long walk has come to an end. And Jesus, along with two criminals, has been put on the cross. And so we said this was such a surprise. Well, again, It was a shock. It's more than a surprise. It was a shock to Jesus' followers. And can you imagine the sense of not just disappointment, but again, back to Brian's word, confusion. We've seen evidence that this is God. We've seen evidence that He is truly the promised Messiah. And yet now, it's all just come to a horrible end. This is nothing like what we thought. I can't imagine what being one of the followers of Christ, whether you're one of the apostles, one of the 12, or just one of the followers. I just can imagine the being distraught at this point, just completely undone. Man, thank you, Diane, because that leads us right to one of the points I want to make here this morning and remind us all. When Jesus was hung on that cross, that for all those of us who, as we said, know the rest of the story, and the disciples later learned, didn't they? For the disciples as well, it turns out that wasn't the end at all, was it? It was the beginning. It was the beginning of life given by the Spirit and life given to us eternally. Jesus did something nobody else could ever do, and I'm so thankful for it, because I, you know, if sin comes with years, then I've piled up a bigger pile than any of you. I got more years on you. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus hung on that cross, He paid for my sins. He actually paid for my sins, and if you're a follower of Christ, He paid for yours. What an awesome thing to think of and to live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Well, have we, as Paul preached this morning, have we lost focus of that? It's so easy to kind of go through every day and take our, I guess, our position in Christ for granted. And at this Easter season, I just want to challenge us not to do that. Not to take the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make. We know he could have stopped it at any point. He could have called legions of angels. I'm not even sure, knowing the creative power that Christ has, I don't even know if He needed to call any angels. But He didn't. And are we so thankful for that? Let's pray for just a minute together. Father, as we approach this Easter time, 2 more weeks, and Father, we'll see many different kinds of references to Easter as we go about our lives, many of them commercial and having nothing to do with the real purpose of celebrating Easter, which is the resurrection of Christ who died for our sins. Help us as believers to be mindful of the depth of what took place 2,000 years ago on that long walk to Calvary. Father, help us to get a glimpse, a view of the tremendous love and sacrifice that Jesus made in willingly going to the cross, willingly dying for our sins. And Father, we see that even in the words of Christ right here on the cross when He says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Father, He's also asking You to forgive us, because often, Father, we forget that our sins were also hanging on that cross with Christ. So help us be mindful of that this Easter. Help us be so thankful and so grateful for the obedience that Christ showed to the Father, for the love that He showed toward us in making that great sacrifice. And then as we approach the next couple of weeks, Father, put the excitement of the resurrection in us. Help us realize that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have power over sin and we have life eternally with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Father, help us grasp the significance of that this Easter season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's read one more passage of Scripture here, and then we'll bring it to a close. Somebody read Matthew 6, 14 and 15 for me. Now we're reveling, and we should. We're reveling in this great forgiveness that we have through Christ. Now what is our charge as believers now toward others and their sin both toward us and in general? Yeah, do likewise. Forgiveness. And I must admit, this is an area I need to work so hard on, because what I want to do when I see injustice is I simply want to jump on the bandwagon. Boy, those folks are awful. Somebody ought to string them up by their ears and those kinds of things. But that's not Christ-like, is it? And so, again, this Easter season, I want to challenge us together to extend the forgiveness of the cross to those around us. And of course, first, just to our family members, to our church brothers and sisters, but then to the people we work with and see. Just a real quick little testimony of how unexpected forgiveness can make such a difference. I was sitting in my office one day at the university. This is a long time ago, but maybe 30 years ago. We even had computers back then. And the person who was in charge of the College of Engineering computer system shows up at my door, and his face is as red. I mean, he's not red-complected, but he's so angry that his face is red. And he really tears into me about how I'm letting my graduate students abuse the privileges they have to use the computer, that they're doing this and they're doing that. And I mean, he just goes on and on. And I'm actually a little bit shocked, first off, that this person would kind of jump on a professor like he did. That's usually, we professors are usually treated with a little more respect. But finally, he kind of ran out of steam, but boy, he was giving me what for. And I said to him, "I think you've got the wrong person." And he said, "So-and-so are not your graduate students." I said, "No, they're not." And it was just like, uh-oh, what have I done? I mean, I have, you know, really just eaten this guy out, and I've got the wrong person. And then he starts backpedaling, you know, and saying, "Oh, man, I'm so sorry, blah, blah, blah." And I said, his name was Steve. He's not there anymore, so you won't run into him. He's retired. But I said, "Steve, look, I know you got the wrong person. And if you had the right person, I'd agree with you. Because what you told me these people were doing, I agree. That's really bad. And so, you know, you just happened to get the wrong person. It's okay. I'm in total agreement with you, except I'm just not the party that you need to be talking to. So don't worry about it." And I think he kind of didn't know what to say and kind of stumbled out of the door. So the next time I saw him, which was, you know, a day or two later, I went over to him again. I said, "Steve, I know you're embarrassed to even see me now after what happened, but don't worry about it. I mean, it's okay. I mean, you had the wrong person. I know you didn't mean to offend me," and so forth. Well, by my being having that kind of attitude instead of, you know, kind of raising up and saying, "How dare you speak to me that way," and all that stuff, we became really good friends. And then sometimes he would just come over to my office and shut the door and tell me about problems he was having, you know, in the computer system, and did I have any suggestions about how to handle this, that, or the other. So it went from me being someone that he really, you know, was offended by, or I could have been offended by him, we became good friends. Only because I was willing to forgive him for an offense that really, you know, was, I could have gotten very upset about that. I could have been, I could have, in a sense, made an enemy, and instead I made a friend. And sometimes we could respond to people when they are being offensive with love, understanding, and forgiveness, and that will change the dynamics of the interaction tremendously. And I'm sure that some of the rest of you have had similar experiences where, you know, you could have created an enemy, but instead you created a friend by showing compassion, forgiveness, and the love of Christ. Well, let me just finish here by saying, is there someone you know you need to go to today, or if you can't get to them today, tomorrow, or this week, and ask their forgiveness? Let's read this last scripture together. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And I just would point out to you here, it doesn't say that if you remember that you have something against your brother, it says your brother has something against you. So if you know that someone has some perceived attitude toward you that maybe it's something you've done. Maybe you need to go and apologize and ask for forgiveness. And I'm certainly true that we need to do that within our families more and more. Probably the, you know, three biggest words I ever learned about having a happy marriage is, please forgive me. Because we're all going to hurt our closest loved ones, even when we don't mean to, if we're not thinking. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, these are just a few verses here in the middle of the horrific events that Jesus willingly took part in. Father, help us to look at your word and help it teach us practical things about carrying the cross of Christ, about seeing the tremendous forgiveness that God has executed toward us in Christ. And then, Father, help us to share that forgiveness and love with others. Help us to communicate the love of Christ in the way we deal with our family, with our friends, with our colleagues at work or at school. Give us, Father, the love of Christ and the courage and the commitment to share it with others. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.